Turn to Colossians chapter 3, please. Well, we have heard the accents this morning, haven't we? Did you think about that? I mean, here we have a guy from Northern Ireland and a guy from Southern somewhere. And isn't it good, though, that, you know, we're all part of the family of God and we can fellowship like this? Such a blessing for me to be here. I know it is for you. Colossians chapter 3, one verse, and then I want to pray with you. Verse 13 of Colossians 3. Forbearing one another and forgiving one another, if any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I want you to notice the last phrase of this verse. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Father in heaven, as we come before you today, our hearts have been stirred. We've been reminded, Lord, of your universal grace that extends to the islands overseas and to our own homes and hearts. And Father, we rejoice in your goodness in choosing us, saving us, and bringing us to this place. And we marvel somehow, Lord, that you have given us that grace. You've given us this wonderful salvation. Us so undeserving. And I pray as we meet here today that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ high and lifted up. I pray that we might get a fresh vision of His love, His forgiveness. In Christ's name, amen. Some time back, a couple came to me, the husband for counseling, and the husband had been guilty of adultery. I looked at the wife and I said to her, well, you know, you really do need to forgive him. And she looked back at me with tears in her eyes and she said, Brother Benny, I know I need to forgive, but how do I forgive? You know, it's one thing to know that there is a goal for God in your life. It's another thing to know how to get there. Don't ever be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. But at the same time, don't ever think that it's simple to get to Christ. There's a difference in the solution and the steps of resolution. Because you may be here and Christ may be here. And Christ wants you with Him. But between you and Him, there are a lot of turns and twists in the roads. There's a lot of hills and a lot of valleys. And there's darkness, and there is a real enemy who wants to blind the minds of them that believe not. And there are all manner of obstacles between where you are and where He is. Yes, Christ is the answer, and that's what I was telling her. I was telling her, look, here's what you need to do. You need to forgive, but here's where she was. And it dawned on me that maybe inadvertently I was contributing to her guilt. Because if I told her to get over there and I didn't show her how to get there, it's just making it harder for her. And so I prayed the counselor's prayer. Lord, what in the world I tell this woman? I pray that a lot, by the way. It's unlike the soul winner's prayer. Lord, please don't let anybody be home. But I know that you would never pray that. That's a carnal soul winner's prayer. But I said, Lord, what do I share with her? And fortunately, I had a week. And as I got into the Word, the Lord took me to this text. Now, you know, when I first started counseling some years ago, I'd hit a block like this. And I'd go to my bookshelf and I'd pull off a book by some eminent psychologist. And then I began to realize that this isn't working so good. So then I began to open my Bible. That worked a whole lot better. And then I opened my Bible and spent time in prayer over that Bible. And you know, I have found that God has a way when you go to Him and you lack wisdom, if any of you lack wisdom, let Him ask of God. And He'll reward you liberally. He'll give you the wisdom that you need. Pastors, let me say this. One of the great losses that you experience as a pastor is that you will not allow yourself to be stretched in your faith in helping people with problems that you say is over your head. You say, I can't help them. You believe that, and so you refer them down the street to Dr. Feelgood, because Dr. Feelgood has letters after his name. And you think you're not qualified. Let me tell you something. You're more qualified than Dr. Feelgood if you love your people, if you have the Spirit of God, if you have prayer, if you have God on your side, if you have His wisdom, you can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And maybe what God wants for you pastors, instead of referring everybody pell-mell who has a psychic itch, maybe what God wants you to do is get down on your knees and believe Him and stretch your faith. I prayed and I said, God, what'd I tell this girl? And God led me to this text that we just read. Now I want to tell you that one of the great problems that we encounter on a regular basis is anger and bitterness and resentment and unforgiveness and wrath and malice, and all those have different degrees of intensity and different degrees of meaning. And just because you may not have an explosive temper doesn't mean you don't have a burning resentment under the surface. I've struggled with this firsthand. I remember years ago as a boy growing up. Now, my dad was a good man in many ways, but he had a temper. And when he lost his temper, he lost control. And this otherwise very good and very sound man would lose his temper with me, and I mean to tell you, he would plow into me. And I, as a little boy, I resented that, and I grew to hate him. I remember after one particular beating one night, I went into his room late at night, took the shotgun by his bed, put it to his head, had a hair trigger. I pulled the hammer back. I had my finger on the trigger. I came within a human hair of committing murder. Justifiably, I thought. And something stopped me. And I know now what it was. It was God. But I ran away from home, full of hatred. Fortunately, God led me to a place where I, at 17 years of age, I came to hear about the gospel and I came to trust Christ as my Savior. And I want to tell you, when I got saved from the top of my head to the bottom of my feet. My feet didn't touch the ground. I would have hugged Antichrist if I met him. The sky was never bluer. The grass was never greener. The birds never sounded sweeter. This is great. And I began to grow, and it was exciting. And I grew and I grew and I grew. And it was like I hit a ceiling. Wham! I mean, it was palpable. It was tangible. I stopped growing. And then I started backsliding. I got under conviction and I'd start growing again. And then I hit that ceiling again. I backslide. And that went on for years. And I said, Lord, what is this ceiling? And He revealed to me that despite the fact that my sins had been forgiven, I had not forgiven my father. You know, it's possible, men, for you to come to Christ and be saved and not have dealt with the sins of your past. Now, I know God forgives us, but you can still carry the resentment. I had the habit of resenting my dad. And even though God had forgiven me, I carried that hatred even past my salvation until God showed me. Now, God had brought this woman into my life, and now I had to help her. God helped me get through that. And I went to my dad, and I remember sitting down with him and asking him to forgive me for my hatred of him. First time in my life I ever saw my dad cry was that day. And tears ran down his face, and he said, Jimmy, I forgive you. And I want to tell you something. It was a blessing beyond measure. And now here's this girl asking me, how do I forgive? Well, I want to tell you something. There are very, very serious consequences in your life if you don't come to this point. If you never get there. Think about this for a minute. For instance, if you don't forgive, you're going to defile others. Paul says, or the writer of Hebrews says, Paul says, looking diligently, lest any of you fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. This is the result of unforgiveness. You say, well, this is just between me and somebody else. No, it's not. You say, well, this is just between me and God. No, it's not. This is between you and God and somebody else and many others whom you are defiling. And unfortunately, often we defile the people closest to us. Our children, our wives, the people in our family. You defile them. And if you hang on to your anger, you become an instrument of disgrace rather than an instrument of grace. But not only that, you block God's grace. You fail of the grace of God. This is no light matter. The grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men is the same grace that strengthens us and sanctifies us. And if you fail of that grace, then how are you going to live in the grace of God? How are you going to live victoriously? Beware lest any of you fail of the grace of God, but you also give place to the enemy. We talked about this last night. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Your anger defiles others. Your anger blocks the grace of God. And your anger actually gives place to Satan. And, I might add, your anger becomes the instrument or the message or the ministry of Satan himself. You do the work of Satan. See, the Bible says he's the accuser of the brethren. The accuser, the word accuser is a kategoros in the Greek language. We get the word category from that. To categorize. And after a while, a spirit of accusation creeps in, and a spirit of categorization, and words begin to come into your vocabulary like, you never. You ever say that to your wife? You always. You're just like your mother. Well, you're just like your father. It comes right back, doesn't it? I only know that having talked to Brother Vaughn. It's not personal experience. But it postpones God's blessings too. Listen to the scriptures. The wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. So if you want the blessings of God and you're angry, you're not going to get the blessings of God. It stirs up more anger. Grievous words stir up anger. But I think most sadly, it impugns the integrity of God. You see, God's Word says that we ought to in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning us. Now, what does that mean? That means in everything give thanks. You say, Brother Benny, does that mean for everything? I actually got a letter one time from a person who had heard me, and they say, okay, it's one thing to give thanks in everything. It's another thing to give thanks for everything. You're not telling me God's saying to give thanks for everything, are you? No, I'm not. Paul is. Ephesians, giving thanks for all things. It's right there in black and white. So in all things, for all things, that means everything that comes into your life, you're supposed to thank God for. Now you say, I don't feel thankful. That's beside the point. This isn't about feelings, it's about acting. You give thanks. You thank God. But you say, I don't know what I'm thanking. You're thanking Him for being a good God who doeth all things well, and you're expressing your trust in Him by thanking Him in advance for the good He's going to bring out of this mess you're in. And you know what? God can do that. But we have to have faith. It's one thing to have faith in the fact or before the blessing, but anybody can have faith afterwards. I'd learned this lesson, and what a blessing it was. And I had a friend of mine who I led to the Lord in the Navy, and he asked me to come down and preach for him. We're driving through the desert of East Texas and get a flat tire and pull off on the sand. And he won't look at me, staring straight ahead. And I said, Ron, let's get out and fix it flat. And he said, we can't. And I said, how come? And he wouldn't look at me. He said, I ain't got a jack. He said, what are we going to do? I just learned this truth. In everything, give thanks. This is the will of God. I said, I know what let's do. He said, what? I said, let's thank God. He gave me the slow turn of the head with this look of incredulity, as if to say, have you lost your mind? I said, Ron, no, let me tell you about it. I told him just what I told you. I said, now what we need to do is we need to thank God for this flat tire. He said, you go first. And we made an altar out of the hood of the car. out there in the hot Texas sun. Folks, we hadn't seen a car in 15 minutes. We hadn't seen a house in 30 minutes. All we had seen was cactuses and roadrunners and tarantulas and sand. And so we bowed our head and we thanked God for our flat tire. We had no sooner said amen and a car went by, first car we'd seen. Turn around, did a U, he came back. A 16-year-old cowboy got out with a 180-gallon hat on. He had a belt buckle the size of Texas that was Texas. It said Texas. And he walked us, he came up and said, y'all having trouble. It took him longer to say that than it did for us to get there. He said, well, I got a jack. I'll help you. And so he's changing the lug nuts there, and he looks up at us, and he said, what are y'all doing out here in the desert anyhow? I was wondering that myself. But Ron says, well, I'm a pastor over here in Graham, Texas, and this is Pastor Benny. He stopped us. He said, you're pastors. Now, ain't that a coincidence? Have you ever noticed how many answers to prayer are coincidences? He said, I've been pondering on some things. And he began to ask us questions about heaven and about hell and about salvation. And it was very obvious. He had been thinking very deeply. And so after he had finished, he tipped his hat back and he said, well, thank you. I got more to ponder on. And he drove off. Now, he didn't get saved, but we knew that we had planted a seed. And Ron looked at me and said, now I know why we had the flat tire. And I said, and wasn't it good of God to show us so quickly? Because he doesn't always, you know. But whether he shows us or not, shouldn't we thank him?
Amen.
But you see, when you're angry, you impugn the integrity of God because you choose to grovel in your anger rather than by faith as an expression of your trust in God. Thank him for the good he's going to bring out of this. This is a serious thing. And so God says, well, there's an answer here. If any man have a quarrel against any. Now, what does that mean, have a quarrel against any? I want you to ask yourself a couple of questions here today because these are serious questions. And I know that all of you have had experiences in your past. You've been hurt. You've been mistreated. You've been taken advantage of in one form or another. But as you think about that, ask yourself, can I thank God for the lessons I learned in pain? Ask yourself, can I talk about this event or person without feelings of anger or resentment or revenge? Because you see, the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Ask yourself, can I revisit the scene without negative reactions? Ask yourself, have I accepted my part of the blame? That's a hard one. But ask yourself this question, can I reward the person who hurt me? Because Jesus said, bless them which curse you, do good to them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Do you have a quarrel against any? Now, what's the answer here? Well, Colossians says that our model here is Jesus Christ. It's very clear here. If any man have a quarrel against any, forgiving and forbearing one another, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And you know, the wonderful thing is that Christ is the model of our whole life. As he is, John said, so are we in this world. In other words, we are to be like him. We are to be conformed to his image. So what does that mean? That means that he's our model of love. We're to walk in love even as Christ hath loved us. He's our model of humility. If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. He's our model of holiness. As he is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And he's our model of forgiveness. Even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. You see, Christ, when Christ gives us in directions, it's not just because he wants to give us a mandate, but he wants to give us a model, and he wants to give us a method. And here's the method. As Christ forgave you. And so the next question, obviously, and the question that I asked as I was kneeling in prayer for this girl was, okay, God, how did Christ forgive me? Now, I'm going to give you a couple things, but this is hardly exhaustive. I think if we really ever set out and did a thorough treatise on how Christ forgave, we could be here all week. But I will tell you this, There's a couple of things that God showed me that I shared with this girl. The first of them was that Christ forgave, now listen to this, by a willingness to suffer for the sins of others. Now this is the starting place of Christ-like forgiveness. In fact, if you look across the page there at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 13. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, verse 14, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. Now let me give you a little background on this text. In the day in which this was written, it was common that if a man committed a crime, that he would be put in jail, and nailed to the door of his cell would be a list of the crimes for which he was being punished. Now, there were no typewriters or computers. There were no printers. And so this was done in handwritten form. And what was written on that piece of paper, on that document, were the laws, or the ordinances they were called, the ordinances that the prisoner in this cell had violated. You didn't have to wonder why somebody was in jail, because that document stared you straight in the face every time you went to visit them. Now, when the prisoner served his sentence, that document was taken off of the door, taken to the magistrate. At the bottom of the page, he would sign it. It's paid in full. It's finished. He'd put the seal of Rome and the signature of the magistrate, roll the document up, give it to the prisoner. Now, as the ex-con goes out on the street and somebody says to him, "Hey, aren't you supposed to be in jail?" He would open the document. He would say, "No, I have paid my debt to society." Right there it says, "It is finished. It's paid for." Now, one time, a very long time ago, Jesus began a journey down a long hallway lined with the prison cells of every sinner that ever lived. And he stopped outside the cell door of your prison cell. And he looked at the handwriting of ordinances against you. Every sin you ever committed was on that document. And he ripped it off of the door, and he took it out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross, and he raised himself up and said, "It is finished." That means every sin has been paid for. I want you to turn to Isaiah 53 for a moment. You can see very vividly how this is true. Thank God for that payment. And I hate to rain on your parade, but can I remind you that the point here is it was your sin that put him there. It was because of you. Isaiah chapter 53 makes no bones about it. Verse 6. Let's start with verse 5. Verse 4. Go back to Genesis 1, verse 1. We don't want to miss anything, do we? Verse 4, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." Verse 8, the last part of the verse, "For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Verse 11, the last part of the verse, "He shall bear their iniquities." Verse 12, the last part of the verse, "He bare the sin of many." Now, what is the Bible teaching? The Bible is teaching that the starting place of Christ-like forgiveness, listen to me very carefully, was a willingness to suffer for the sinfulness of other people. A willingness. And so when he went to the cross that day, what God did is God reached out into history past with one gargantuan arm and reached into eternity future with the other. And he scooped up every sin of every man, including you. And he compressed that. And he made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin. To become sin for us. He who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But what that means is, dear friend, that when Jesus went to the cross, he had your sins in view. Every lie you ever told. Every lustful act you ever committed. Every crime you ever perpetrated. Every person you ever hurt. He died for that. Look at John chapter 15 and see what Jesus said to his disciples. Because here in this great passage, he's making a very important point. In verse 18 of John chapter 15, Jesus said, If the world hate you, ye know that it hated me before it hated you. If ye were of the world would love his own. But because you're not of the world, but I've chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. Now look at verse 20. Remember the word that I said unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Can I repeat that? The servant is not greater than his Lord. If they've been unfair to me, they'll be unfair to you. If they mistreated me, they'll mistreat you. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. If they did something cruel to me, they'll do something cruel to you. Because why? You're not greater than your Lord. Amen. You know, it's a shameful thing to me when Christians come to the cross and we look up at the cross and we say, oh, thank you, Jesus, for dying for my sins. Thank you for dying for the way I hurt somebody else. Thank you for dying for every sin I ever committed. Thank you. And as we turn away, we mutter under our breath. But don't ever ask me to suffer for somebody else's sin. And what does that say? What does that say about you in your heart of hearts? Do you really think you're better than your Lord? The servant is not greater than his Lord. And what's that? What's the mindset or the attitude that says you are? The mindset or attitude that says you think, you really, in your heart of heart, thinks you're better, is that you will go to the cross and you will revel and you will praise God that He died for your sinfulness. He suffered because of your sinfulness, but you'll resent having to suffer for somebody else's sinfulness. Let me tell you something, dear friend. The Bible says that we ought to forgive as Christ forgave. This is the beginning place. You say, well, I've been a victim. And maybe you have. But no victim has ever been a victim like Christ. And if you go out here in this parking lot and you line up 1,000 people and you tell your story and embellish it as you want to do to get sympathy, you may get sympathy from everybody in that line. But let me tell you right now, don't put Christ in the line. Because He'll look you right in the eye, He'll look right down into your heart, and He'll look into your soul. He'll say, I gave my life for thee. I suffered for you. I suffered because of your sinfulness. And you're better than me. And so the starting place, the beginning place of Christ-like forgiveness is a willingness to suffer for the sinfulness of someone else. Stop right now and ask yourself, am I willing to do that? Or am I better than my Lord? The second thing that Christ did in forgiving us is He prayed for His enemies. And He tells us we should pray for our enemies in Matthew chapter 5. But in Luke chapter 23, verse 34, He did pray. He expressed the prayer. You know the prayer, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Hanging on the cross, looking into the faces of His malefactors, looking at the very people who nailed Him to the cross, He prayed this prayer. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, when He prayed that prayer, He had something in mind. He wanted to appeal to God on their behalf. Now, why is that? Why did He want to do that? By the way, He's still doing that today. He ever liveth to make intercession for you and I. He appeals to God on your behalf, even today. But why does He want to do that? Because, dear friend, who better to pray for Him, those people in the crowd, than the person who knew the depth of their depravity? Who better qualified to pray for an enemy than someone who has felt the sting of their lash? Who has been the victim of their cruelty? Who has looked into the darkness and the depth and the depravity of their soul? Because you see, in that crowd that day, there might have been a man standing beside a Pharisee, just a peasant of a man. And next to him is a Pharisee with his robes and phylacteries and his titles. And he's standing next to this religious leader, this respected man. You think that peasant will be motivated to pray for the Pharisee? But Jesus has been the victim of the Pharisee's anger. He has seen his depravity. It is my opinion, listen to me very carefully, it is my opinion that the reason God says pray for your enemies is because you, more than anyone else, are best qualified to pray. You know, I remember when I was a little boy growing up, after one particular difficult time and with my dad, a businessman came by our home and he ruffled my hair. And he said, "Son, you're a very fortunate boy to have a dad like you got." And I was. I was. But I just had a beating. And I wanted to look at him and say, "You don't know what I know." And so who do you think would be most motivated to pray? That man who thinks so highly, or me who knows the truth? You know the truth about your enemy. And God has invested in you a ministry of intercession. That's why Jesus said, pray for your enemies. He has chosen you. He's put his hand on you. He's called you, nobody else, you, to pray for your enemy, the person you hate the most, the person who's hurt you the most. You are the one called of God. You have a ministry of intercession. But I wonder how many people have died and gone to hell, prayerless, hopeless, and nobody caring for their soul, and nobody praying for them because somebody justified their anger because they had been hurt. There may be somebody right now, an enemy right now, that God has called you to pray for, and you've said, "I can't, I won't. I have a right to be angry." And you're giving place to the devil, clinging to your anger. And they're going prayerless. You see, he said, "Father, forgive them." He wanted to appeal to God on their behalf. He wanted to focus on their weakness instead of their wickedness. They know not what they do. You know, one of the worst questions you could pose to President Clinton is, why would a man, the most powerful man in the free world, why would a man risk everything for a 15-minute dalliance with a fickle intern? And the problem with the question is it supposes logic. Sin is not about logic. Sin is about lust. Lust is not logical. You can't go to someone and freeze frame them in the midst of their crime or in the midst of their sin. Stop them with their hand in mid-motion and then ask them, "Why are you doing this?" and get a logical reply. Because they don't know why. "I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." And we are often controlled by that because we yield control to that. There is a difference between ignorance and guilt. Now, listen very carefully. Ignorance is not innocence. Don't misunderstand me. But ignorance is a reason for mercy. Do you remember Peter, about 2 or 3 weeks after the crucifixion? Peter, who quivered and quailed in the presence of a maid. Peter, who denied his Lord, is now in Acts chapter 3, looking in the faces of the very men who nailed him to the cross. The very people. And he said to them, "You..." He points his finger. He doesn't equivocate. He's not bashful now. "You killed the Holy One and the just. You delivered the Prince of Life." But there's almost a change in his voice when he says, "But I wot, W-O-T, I perceive that through ignorance you did it." Paul, who was a serial killer before his salvation, he confesses in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that before he was saved, he was a blasphemer and he was injurious. That's the term in the Bible, meaning he caused injury to other people. By his own admission, he saw to it that Christians died and he thought he was doing God a service. But then he makes this statement, "But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." I obtained mercy. Aren't you glad for the mercy of God? When you think back to every stupid thing you ever did in your unbelief, aren't you glad that God gives you mercy? And that's what Jesus was saying. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So when he prayed for them, he appealed to God on their behalf. And then he focused on their weakness instead of their wickedness. But you know what else he did in that prayer? You know what was behind that prayer? He desired restoration, not retaliation. Now you think about this. Here is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords hanging on that cross. He has said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Now folks, that's incredible, because this is all power hanging on that cross. If any man in history had an opportunity to get revenge with impunity and not have to pay any price because he is God, it was Christ. The songwriter tried to capture the essence of this, and I think very weakly so, when he said he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. He could have called 10,000 angels, but he died alone for you and me. And I say that's pitiful, because the scripture says in 2 Kings that one angel in one day killed 185,000 Assyrians. And the scripture says he could have called 12 legions of angels. We're talking about 72,000 angels. He just thought the thought. The sun would have been blocked out by this horde of angels descending with flaming swords. And if any man ever had the power to get revenge, it was Jesus. He could have hung on that cross and he could have watched those angels sweep down, and the blood would have flowed shoulder high to a horse. If any man had a chance to get his pound of flesh and his revenge, it was Christ. But listen to me, it wasn't what he wanted. What did he really want? Their restoration. Their forgiveness. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My question to you is, if you could act against your enemy with impunity, you would never be found out and you would never be punished. If you could do anything you wanted in your heart of hearts and get away with it, what would you do? Because if you're going to forgive like Christ forgave, you've got to have the heart that Christ had. And what heart did he have? He didn't want retaliation. He wanted restoration. So how do you forgive as Christ forgave? Well, first you got to begin with a willingness to suffer for the sinfulness of others. Secondly, you got to pray for your enemies. And thirdly, you got to trust God with your suffering. And that's exactly what he did. He trusted God with his suffering. What is God's plan? I want you to go to Matthew 26. This is a beautiful picture of our Lord, of what he went through in the garden and how he struggled with this. Three times he prayed. In verse 39, he said, "Oh, my Father, Abba, Father." Luke says he kneeled down at this point. He says, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, if thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." It is my belief that Jesus in his humanity struggled with his will in the hour of his sacrifice. If there had not been a struggle, the price would not have been as beautiful. But then he came back again in a little bit in verse 42. And he prayed again the second time, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." He starts out with a concession. All right, I'll do whatever you say. Then he goes to conformity. "Except I drink it, thy will be done." And finally, he says, "The hour is at hand. Consecration is complete." Now, what does God desire of you and I? He desires the same thing he desires of Christ. Christ trusted him. And for the joy that was set before him, he despised the shame, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Let me tell you something. There's a progression when it comes to yielding. Yes, first there is a cup. Yes, then there is a cross, but then there is a crown. But the crown doesn't come without the cup and the cross. And you and I don't have the victory until we make the surrender. We don't have life until we're dead. We don't have joy until we grieve. We don't have revival until we really yield ourselves. And how do we do that? Jesus trusted God with His suffering. His plan, He knew God's plan was conformity and absolute total surrender and consecration. And we're to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the basis of all things working together for good. All things in my life, whether they look good or not, work together for good, that we may be conformed to the image of Christ. So he trusted God with that. He trusted God with the process. And the process was suffering. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10 says, "But the God of all grace, who hath called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you." Jesus realized that this is God's plan. This is God's process. Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 10, "that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." That's where we stop. We like that part, don't we? "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection." But that's not where Paul stopped, because he kept going and he said, "and the fellowship of his sufferings." How many Christians pray like that today? How do Christians pray today? "Oh God, keep me from suffering. Oh God, protect me from suffering." And the moment any suffering comes, we ask the question the disciples ask, "Who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" It's almost an assumption that if you're suffering, you have God's disfavor on you. Well, the cross argues against that. All the blessings of God were on Christ. And he trusted God with his purpose. You see, with the eyes of faith, he saw God's higher purpose in allowing his pain. With the eyes of faith, he looked at the cross and realized there's a bigger picture here than just this hour and this moment. This goes on forever and forever. And I want to tell you something, man. When we begin with the eyes of faith to see God's higher purpose, we can say like Joseph of old, who had been beaten, bloody, who had been sold into slavery, who had been stripped of his family and removed from his father, and he meets his brothers. And he says, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save much people alive." You see, God's plan with Joseph was to take him to Egypt, take him to Pharaoh's house, take him through false accusation to prison, put him in prison unfairly for 2 years, and then let him interpret a dream for one of the men and go to the king's attention and become the prime minister of the land and be the human instrument chosen by God to save the known world from extinction and starvation. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You see, Christ had the eyes of faith to see that higher purpose in God in allowing His pain. We think God doesn't love us when He lets something like this happen. We question His love, don't we? I remember when my son was about 5 years old. We lived in Ohio. We went to a mall in Columbus. It was just around Christmas time, and right around this mall, in the last couple of weeks, there have been 7 or 8 kidnappings. And so all the parents were very nervous. And certainly we were very conscious to be sure our son stayed close. But I kept saying, "Jonathan, stay close, stay close." But his eyes were taking in all the sights of Christmas. His nose was wafting in all the aromas of the cooking. And his ears were delighted by all the music. And he was just absolutely agog in this cornucopia of sight and sound. And I said, "Son, stay close, stay close." But he wouldn't. So finally I said to Sandra, "Come with me." And we went out behind one of the pillars that held up the atrium of the mall. We hid from our son. Well, he had no idea. He's like, he thought he died and gone to heaven. He's just looking around. He's having a good old time. And then he stopped. And fear flashed across his eyes. And he started looking around. And I said to Sandra, "Not yet." He started walking in tight little circles, looking for us. I said, not yet. And then he stood still, and his little lip began to tremble, and big tears welled up in his eyes. And I said, now. And we stepped out from behind that pillar. I want to tell you, no linebacker for the Green Bay Packers ever had more power in his legs than that boy had. He hit me full blast. He wrapped his arms around my neck and cracked every vertebrae in him. And I didn't have to worry where he was the rest of the day because he had one hand in my pocket and one foot in my shoe. It was like, give me some room, son. Give me some room. But I dare you, I double dog dare you, to come to me standing behind that pillar and look me in the eye and say, Dad, you don't really love that boy, do you? And I dare you, when God hides His face from you for a millisecond of eternity, I dare you to look in His eyes and say, you don't really love me, do you, Father? No, sir. He doeth all things well. And all things work together for good to them that love God. And dear friend, when God hides His face from you, it's for a purpose. And when He lets you go onto your cross and through your garden, it's for a purpose. God has a reason for this. Heard about a little boy went to buy a dog, a puppy. Went to the pet store. By the way, I was in a pet store the other day. I didn't realize how pet stores are today. Have you ever been in a PetSmart? They have hotels in there. They do. There's a hotel for dogs. There's a babysitter in there. I mean, they babysit the dogs and exercise them and jump them through hoops. And then hose down after they're finished. I mean, there's a hospital in there. I mean, a hospital. With you can look through the windows and see stethoscopes and surgical instruments. I mean, that's not like any pet store I've ever been in. Well, this little boy went into a pet store, and this was back years ago. They didn't have them in these air-conditioned, climate-controlled little cages, you know, with toys and fur to sleep on. They were in a cardboard box. He walks up to this cardboard box. He's looking down at these squirming puppies, a whole litter of them in there. And the owner comes up and says, son, you want a dog? He said, yes, sir. I've been saving for it. Got the money right here. And he said, well, have you picked one out? And he looked down in the box. And down there in that box, there's all these dogs in there yapping and wiggling and wagging their tails and trying to lick his hand. But in the very corner, there's a little puppy cowering, trembling, whimpering. All the other puppies are standing on his back to lick the little boy's hand. And the little boy says, yeah, I picked one out. I want that one. He pointed at the puppy down in the corner. And the owner said, son, now wait a minute. Now you don't want that dog. He reached down in there. He took that puppy, put his warm furry belly on one hand. On the other hand, he took his hind leg and he pulled it out to show it's twisted, bent. He said, son, this dog's a cripple. You don't want a cripple. He'll never be able to run in the woods with you or wrestle with you on the living room floor. Why don't you choose one of these other dogs that's not a cripple? And the little boy reached down and grabbed his pant leg and pulled it up to show a brace from his ankle to his thigh. He said, that's okay, sir. I'm a cripple too. And that puppy needs a cripple to understand him. You say, I've been crippled by God. It's not fair. He touched me in the hollow of my thigh. It's not fair. Can I say this to you? Blessed be the God of all comfort who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble. Watch now. By the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. When I was an 8-year-old boy, I came out of the barn after one particular session with my dad. The blood was running down the back, pooling in my shoes. I looked up to God and I said, God, if you're such a God of love, I spat it out. If you're such a God of love, why are you letting this happen to an 8-year-old boy? And it took God 20 years to answer that question. And then one day he brought somebody into my study who had been abused as a child. And I had to help him. And as I was helping them, I knew why. Blessed be the God of all comfort, who comforteth me in all my tribulation, that I might be able to comfort this person with the comfort wherewith I was comforted of God. This isn't about you. Get over this. Rise above this. God has a purpose in your suffering, dear friend. And that purpose is to comfort you, and not just so you can have warm fuzzies, feel good about yourself, and have high self-esteem. And so that you can go out and you can be a blessing to other people. That you can comfort other people with the comfort wherewith you've been comforted of God. I'm going to take this thing off, brother. It's just not cooperating too well. Is this on? Okay. And I believe with all my heart that God gave you the suffering you went through to comfort you so you could minister to other people. Some people minister from the head to the head. That's okay, but that just doesn't do it. Some people minister from the heart to the heart. That's better. Some people minister from the life to the life. And now we're getting right down where the rubber meets the road. Another little boy, a day for little boys, went to a store with his mama. And it was a very expensive store. I've been in stores like this. I've been in a store where there was a rocking horse for children for $45,000. Hand-carved mahogany. Can you imagine a parent spending $45,000 on a rocking horse? Well, it was that kind of store. And he came up to his mama. He's just a little shaver. He came up to his mama and he's swinging his arm. And on his arm is a vase stuck. Not a vase, a vase. That kind of store. So he's swinging his arm. He comes up to his mama, and his mama about faints says, "Son, what are you doing?" He said, "Mama, it won't come off." She said, "What do you mean?" He said, "I tried everything, Mama. It won't come off." So she pulled on it. Sure enough, it wouldn't come off. They called the manager. Manager about fainted. They put water on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. They put soap on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. They put oil on his wrist and it wouldn't come off. And finally, they did the only thing they could do. They took a hammer and broke it into 1,000 pieces. $15,000. Gone. And when they did, they found the little boy's hand balled in a fist. And his mother said, "Son, was your hand always balled in a fist?" He said, "Yeah, Mama." And she said, "Why?" And he opened his hand to show her a brand new shiny copper penny. "I didn't want to lose my penny." You know, I read that story and I thought about a lot of people I've counseled with anger. They wrap their memory around some tawdry event of the past. And they squeeze it tight because they have a right to hang on to it. And they're going to hang on to it to the grave. And they don't care how much damage it does, what it costs other people, how many people they defile, how it dishonors God, and how it honors Satan. They're going to hang on to their memory. They have a right to be angry. But do you? Don't you think it's time to let go of your penny? A little over a month ago, I stood by my father's bedside. My father, 2 months ago, got word that he had brain cancer. And I went to see him. Spent most of the month of December with him as he was dying slowly. For the first time in his life, at 86 years of age, with tears running down his face, he looked at me and he said, "Jimmy, I got a lot of regrets. But I want you to know, I love you and I'm proud of you." And I was at his bedside when he died. And you know, I know now that God had a big purpose in all of that. But I'm so glad that my dad didn't die with me hanging on to that penny. And so I told that girl what I just told you. She said, "Well, how do I forgive?" And I said, "This is how you can forgive, as Christ forgave you." And she did. Beautifully, wonderfully, and their marriage is stronger than ever. My question to you is, do you need to forgive someone as Christ forgave you?